For tonight, you know, I began with the letter T, total depravity. And so if you have God's word, turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 44. I just want to read one verse, and we will be going all over the place. But let me just begin there. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this series on the doctrines of grace. Father, for it reminds us that even now in worship, we do not come according to our own merit, but according to the merit of your own Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask now that as we enter into the exposition of your word, that your Spirit might come and not only illuminate the eyes of our hearts, but also regenerate dead souls to come to life, those who do not know you, a work that belongs only to you. Father, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I have the task of preaching the first petal of TULIP, otherwise known as total depravity. Now, when we say that man is totally depraved, the word depravity coupled with the word total gives the impression that man is as evil as he can be. I want to tell you, we're not teaching that your grandmother is actually an axe murderer in disguise, all right? Let me be absolutely clear from the outset. We do not mean by this that man is as bad as he can be. To be totally depraved does not mean that a person is intensively evil as possible, but as extensively evil as possible. To be totally depraved means that sin has touched all of the parts of our being, our mind, our emotions, and our will. To put it another way, as John Gerstner has put it, total depravity refers to the corruption of the total human nature, not the total corruption of human nature. To use an illustration from John Cook, great Boston lecturer of the latter half of the 19th century, he illustrated it, total depravity, in this way. He said that he had in his home a very beautiful and valuable clock. It had an exceedingly handsome case, very fine set of works. You would be very astonished and surprised and pleased to open the back of the clock and see the inner workings of the clock. Furthermore, it had a nice appearing dial, elegantly finished hands. But it was, though, altogether a good clock to look upon. It had one fault. It simply would not and could not keep time. It had gone through many different clockmakers. They did the best they could, but no one was able to correct this fault. And Mr. Cook said that as a timepiece, it was totally depraved. Now, in that sense, we are totally depraved. Corruption has touched every part of our human nature. Our minds are blinded. Our wills are rebellious. Our emotions are corrupt. And we cannot function as God first designed us to be. Now, as Pastor Eric mentioned last week, our total depravity comes from original sin. The doctrine of original sin does not refer to the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, but to the result of that first sin. One of the most volatile debates of the fourth century involved the doctrine of original sin. Pelagius denied original sin and argued that human nature was created not only good, but indisputably good. Sin does not change our essential moral nature. We may sin, but we remain basically good. And according to Pelagius, Adam's sin affected Adam and Adam alone. There is no inherited condition of corruption known as original sin. But as Augustine argues, this is contrary to everything the scripture teaches. Romans 5:18 explicitly teaches us, so then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, David says, and in sin my mother conceived me. Paul is even more explicit. Ephesians 2:3, by nature we are children of wrath. And so this total depravity has affected the entire human race. But you know, this is not a popular view in the world, and it's even not a popular view within the Christian church. Most preachers believe that Adam tripped and sprained his ankle. Man is well, they say, and at the very least, he is sick. But the Bible teaches that Adam didn't merely trip and sprain an ankle, he fell. And that as a result of falling, man is neither well nor sick, but he is dead. Like a spiritual corpse, he is unable to move a single move toward God, think a right thought about God, or even respond to God, unless God first brings to us the spiritually dead corpse back to life. Not only are we dead, but according to Paul, total depravity is active in us. It is not simply the absence of righteousness, but it's the presence of corruption. Our depravity is enormously creative and inventive, ever devising new ways of violating God's will. It is a growing cancer within us. It's like a fire out of control, a living, fierce, and a powerful force. When Paul got a glimpse of the depths of his depravity, he confessed that he was the chief sinner of mankind. When the Puritan John Bunyan saw just a bit of his inner depravity, he said that he would trade his heart with anyone in all of England. Martin Luther, the reformer, summarizes our problem well. Original sin is in us like our beard. We are shaved today and look clean. Tomorrow our beard has grown again. Nor does it cease growing while we remain on the earth. In like manner, he says, original sin cannot be rooted out completely from us. It springs in us as long as we live. How important is the T in the acrostic TULIP? Well, if one embraces this aspect of the T in TULIP, the rest of the acrostic follows by resistless logic. In other words, you cannot embrace the T and reject any of the other four letters with any degree of consistency. But once a person truly grasps the truth of total depravity, the more difficult and controversial principles of the doctrines of grace fall into place, and the more you will appreciate the sovereign grace of God poured for sinners. Now, there are many ways that we can approach this doctrine of total depravity. I can bombard you with scripture after scripture from Genesis to Revelation to give evidence and the testimony of scripture that man is radically corrupted, and that would suffice since scripture is our highest authority. I can show you pictures from scripture of the sinner's plight to several irreversible conditions: death, total blindness, hopeless slavery, utter hardness of heart, permanent dull of hearing. I could go through Romans 3 and break down the different areas in which original sin has corrupted us, from our wills and our minds to our hearts and our affections and even our conscience. But what I want to do is I want to address total depravity in the sense of its total inability of fallen men, the total volitional inability of sinners to love God, to obey Him, to believe in God. This is at the heart of the doctrine of total depravity. And I, along with Pastor Eric, prefer the term total inability instead of total depravity. John 6:44 as clearly tells us, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is an astonishing pronouncement. It's what is called a universal negative proposition. Jesus began with the words no one, which meant nobody, right? Without exception. He then added the words can. This word has to do with ability. But since Jesus already made clear that he was talking about something no one is able to do, he was speaking about an inability, right? And what is it that no one is able to do? Come to Christ. Now, coming to Christ is a very common phrase expressing the sinner's salvation. Coming to Christ, though described by some today as being the easiest thing in all the world, it is stated in our text to be a thing utterly impossible to any man unless the Father draws him. But you know, the moment this is pointed out, the objection is raised. What about free will? Don't I have the ability to choose Christ or reject him? What about Jesus' words? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What about the invitation in Revelation 22:17? Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Don't these verses here imply that every person has a will that is free and is able to choose Christ when the gospel is presented? And if sinners have no ability to believe and come to Christ, how can you say then he is required to believe. You see, this is what drove Pelagius to debate Augustine. Pelagius could not see how he could be responsible for something if we do not have free will in that matter. If there is an obligation to do something, he argued, there must be an ability to do it. And at the heart of Pelagius' concern in his debate with Augustine was a desire to protect the idea of man's free will. And for more than 1,500 years, the church has engaged in a heated battle over the freedom of man's will. From the battle between Augustine and Pelagius, to Martin Luther and the humanist Erasmus in dividing reformers and Roman Catholics, and in the 17th century, the nature of man's freedom was at the heart of the debate between the Arminians and the Calvinists. And this battle rages on even today. Now, if you've been a Christian for some time, or even if you're not a Christian, the freedom of the will is something that you have personally wrestled with. The moment the preacher speaks on God's election, God's predestination, his foreordination, the irresistible grace of God, these buzzwords, it just makes your guns blaze back by raising the issue of freedom of the will. Most people say that they believe in a free will, but I believe that there is much confusion in this matter. From what is it free? What exactly do you mean that the will is free? With free will, does the man have the ability to choose Christ or reject him? I hope to clarify these matters. So here's where we're headed tonight. We're going to track three vital aspects concerning the human will. And what I want to say to you is that I don't think I'm overemphasizing the matter by saying that this question touches the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we must begin with this, number one, the fact of the will. The fact of the will. You must recognize that every man and woman has a will, and that will has a certain freedom. Our Lord clearly teaches that man has the power of choice. Man has a will, and this is biblical. In the act of creation, God gave to man the faculty of the will, and that faculty of having a will was not lost in the fall. All men have wills. Every man has the ability to choose his own words, to decide what his actions will be. By our wills, we make all kinds of decisions and choices every day. Man is free to choose what he prefers, what he desires. Now, this is vital that we acknowledge the fact that everyone has a will because of all the foolish accusations that is brought against the biblical doctrines of grace. The moment we start teaching that God elects some for salvation, you know, opponents will retort back by accusing us and making humans out to be robots and only puppets in God's hands, forcing us to act in certain ways. But listen, God never forces us to act against our wills. Christ never compelled any man to come to him against his will. That's very important to understand. If a man is unwilling to be saved, Christ does not save him against his will. Now, God will certainly use his divine providence in our lives. He may change our hearts to make us willing, but he will never force you to act against your will. When God in his holy wrath sent the Israelites to drive the Canaanites from their land, he also sent hornets against them. Now, there's a children's song which tells the story of these hornets stinging the Canaanites, causing the pagans to flee the land. The chorus then sings, God never compels us to go. Oh, no. He never compels us to go. God never compels us to go against our will, but he just makes us willing to go. When I received Christ as my Lord and Savior, I wasn't dragged. I wasn't screaming into the kingdom of God. Now, I know what we just read, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. But that's the drawing, the wooing of efficacious grace. That's not something against my will. But it's God's love who works on my unwillingness as he just makes me willing. But when that decision was made to receive Christ, that's the decision that I've come to. And so don't imagine for a second that any man will go to heaven kicking and screaming all the way. And the opposite is true. No man will kick and struggle on their way to hell. The fact that every man and woman has a will and that our wills have a certain freedom is very important to establish responsibility. Man's responsibility means two things. It means obligation and accountability. Everyone is obligated to do what God requires. It is the duty of all to love God with all of their heart, soul, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves. No one may be excused from that obligation. It is what God requires. But man's responsibility also is his accountability. God holds us accountable for fulfilling or not fulfilling our obligation. And someday we must give an account of ourselves before the judge of heaven and earth. Jesus says, if you go to Matthew 12:36, we're going to be flipping through a lot of scripture, but you could turn there with me. But Jesus says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. A man can be condemned only because the words are his own. He is accountable for his own words. He was free to bring them out of his heart and mind. His words are the fruits of his own tree of nature. No one imposed these words on his lips. He chose them. His environment cannot be blamed. Society, friends, parents cannot be blamed. Idle words, Jesus says, are the product of man's own heart. We must give an account of all of our deeds and words, for we are responsible for them all. Now, in this first point, in speaking of responsibility, we have said nothing about ability, all right? We think that if we are unable to do something, we are therefore not free, but that's a false conclusion. I'll show you why in just a moment. But it's essential that we understand that man has a will, and that will has a certain freedom to which we are responsible for. But for our second point, we want to see the nature of the will. And by considering the nature of the will, we must ask the following questions. Is the will a self-determining agent, or is it determined by something else? Is the will independent of all influences, or is it moved by their impulses and subject to their pleasure? Is the will supreme over all other parts of his personality? Or is the will under the necessity to obey from an influence outside of himself? Does the will rule the mind? Or does the mind rule the will? And these questions all boil down to this. Is the human will sovereign, or is it a servant? Well, Pelagius and Arminians have all held that the will is sovereign. They suggest that the will of man is in some way neutral, that it exists in a state of moral suspension. It is their understanding that with equal ease, they say that the will has the ability to choose good or evil, and the will has the ability to receive or reject Christ. Pelagians have taught that the will is sovereign because man's heart is morally neutral. Now, Arminians, on the other hand, do acknowledge that the human heart is evil, but they suggest that a measure of prevenient grace has been universally granted to sinners, and it's not enough grace for salvation, but just enough to restore a small measure of volitional ability to the sinners. Therefore, Arminians believe it is now possible for sinners to hear the gospel and make their own free will choice about whether to receive it. So the Arminians, like the Pelagians, they give lip service to original sin, and in practice, they are like the Pelagians, believing that the will is sovereign. Both Pelagians and Arminians, they believe that the will is neutral. It is unswayed by anything else, and that the will has the ability to choose good or evil. The mind of fallen man, they say, it has no bias, no predisposition to evil, in other words. Now, this is how most people operate in the world. They believe in the absolute freedom or the sovereignty of the human will. The biblical view, however, is that the human will is not in a state of moral neutrality, indifference, and free from the other faculties of the heart. Far from the wills reigning supreme over man, the will is determined by man's own character. To will is to choose. And to choose is to decide between alternatives. But there is something which influences the choice, something which determines the decision. Therefore, the will cannot be sovereign because it is always the servant of something. The will cannot be sovereign and servant. In other words, the will cannot be the cause and effect. Now, remember, as a young seminarian, Pastor Eric took me aside and we read The Freedom of the Will together, one of the most influential books in my life. And in his classic work on the freedom of the will, Jonathan Edwards, he made an important contribution to the doctrine of the human will, where he defined the will as the mind choosing. Now, it's strange that no one before Edwards had defined the will. Everyone operated on the assumption that we all know what the will is. We would say that the will is the thing that in us that makes choices. But Edwards saw that this was not accurate. And he defined the will by which the mind chooses anything. Even when a person does not choose a given option, the mind is choosing the absence of the thing refused, Edwards said. But when Edwards spoke of the will as the mind choosing, he meant that when we make choices, we make them according to what we deem preferable in terms of the options before us. What is it that determines the choices that we make? Why is it that the mind chooses one thing rather than the other? Well, Edwards concluded that we always choose according to the inclination that is strongest at the moment. This is a crucial insight into the will. It means that every choice that we make has an antecedent cause and is the servant of something else. Our choices are not spontaneous. They don't arise out of nothing. There is a reason for every choice we make. Edwards maintains that a man never chooses contrary to his desires, and the determining factor in every choice is the strongest motive that is present at the moment. Now, let me give you some examples, because that was all abstract. Now, let's suppose you go on a diet, all right, and you desire to lose weight. And after a full meal, it's very easy to say no to munchies and snacks, right? Your appetite has been satisfied. And in the law of diminishing returns, the more food that is in your belly, the less that you want. But as time passes by, and after digesting your food, the desire for food intensifies. Now, the desire to lose weight still remains, but when that desire to eat a Krispy Kreme donut becomes stronger than the desire to lose weight, well, your resolve to lose weight weakens and you succumb to the temptation, vowing that starting tomorrow, you will go back on your diet. Now, this all illustrates that all things do not remain in a constant state of equality. But someone may argue that the strongest motive concept loses its force when we consider all of the mindless decisions that we make every day without really considering the options available to us. We may walk into a movie theater where several seats are vacant, or we might walk through a park and see a bench that's unoccupied, and we just sit down, and we don't sit there and stop to think about the pros and the cons before selecting a seat. But on the surface, it does appear that these choices are entirely mindless. But if we analyze them closely, we see that the mind was indifferent until it came to have a preference. And the moment that indifference vanished, a choice was made based on some preference or motive. When you came to church tonight, you didn't take a seat mindlessly, but there was some subtle preference that was operating. Some of you are creatures of habit, and you have to sit at your usual spot. God forbid if someone takes your seat, right? Some of you are back row Baptists, right? The lure of the back row is strong for you. So perhaps you're not comfortable sitting in the front. Perhaps you want to leave quickly after service is done. Some of you sit right in the middle because maybe you want to long for company with others. Some of you sit in the corner because you prefer being alone. Some of you brothers might spot out that girl you one day hope to ask out, and you strategically sit next to that girl. Whatever may be the motive of sitting where you sat tonight, the point is there is a reason why you chose the seats you chose. And that choice was determined by the strongest motive that appears most pleasing to our minds. Now, if the will were able to make decisions contrary to our likes and desires, then it would be a monster. It would be insane. If you're like me and you don't really like cheese or creamy things, you'll find yourself in a restaurant ordering all the foods you detest, getting mac and cheese. Ugh, yuck. Ranch all over your salad. Ugh. You will find yourself getting married to a person you hate or unattracted to. But you see, the will is not a monster. It cannot choose without consulting your intelligence, without taking account of your desires. And here is where we get to the heart of the problem in man's inability to come to Christ. When confronted with the choice of coming to Christ, the mind of a sinner never thinks that God's way is good. Why is that? Because the Word of God tells us not that the will governs our choices, but rather it is the heart that is the dominating center of our being. The heart is the mission control of all of life. The entire motivation, the strongest preference and motive, the entire bent of character and moral inclination flows from the heart, the mind, the emotions, the will, desires. They are all wires that are welded into a common circuit called the heart. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? For from it flows the springs of life. Mark 7:21, Jesus says, for from within, out of the hearts of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murderers, adulteries. Here our Lord traces these sinful acts back to their sources and declares that the fountainhead is the heart and not the will. This is a distinction that is of vital importance when we speak of total inability. And so when the sinner is confronted with two choices, of the choice of coming to Christ and the alternative of rejecting Christ, the sinner will choose the one which is most agreeable to himself, which is his heart, the innermost core of his being. And so Jesus says to the sinner, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Why won't the sinful person come? The sinner will not come to Christ because he does not want to. And he does not want to because deep in his heart, he hates Christ and all that he stands for. Even when the gospel is presented most winsomely, they turn away from God because it prefers something else. That is the desires of their hearts. Jeremiah says of our hearts, that is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And thus, as Lorraine Boatner says, he says, as the bird with a broken wing is free to fly but not able, so the natural man is free to come to God but not able. How can he repent of his sin when he loves it? How can he come to God when he hates him? So we ask, how does the human will jump out of the man and choose to believe what the human heart and mind hates and denies? And so we come to the tragic truth about man's will. The tragedy is not that we cannot make any choices. Sinful men can make choices all the time. The tragedy is that in our fallen condition, we make sinful choices, and that because man's will, though free to make choices, is in a state of bondage. This is our third point, the bondage of the will. Now, in any discussion of the human will, we must include Augustine's contribution in distinguishing various moral conditions of man both prior to the fall and after it. There are three conditions of the will, and with these three conditions, they are illustrated in three men. This is very important. The Lord Jesus Christ, unfallen Adam, and the sinner. There is first what Augustine said, not able to sin. Now, this expresses the will of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus could not sin because he was the Holy Son of God. You know, we say of God that God can do anything, but there is something God cannot do. He cannot sin. But the second condition of the will is able not to sin. This will is illustrated in Adam before the fall. He was able not to sin, but he might. Adam was created with a will, spiritually free. Free in both directions. Free toward good and free toward evil. Adam was so free that he was able not to sin. And until he ate the forbidden fruit, he did not sin at all. But there is one more condition. And that is the condition of the human will after the fall. What is that condition? Not able not to sin. Now we struggle a little bit with the language from Augustine because the last condition is spelled out with a double negative. But to say that a man is not able not to sin is simply another way of saying that we are able only to sin. It is impossible for the natural man to do anything but sin. Indeed, man has a will by which he makes choices every day of his life, but those choices are always evil. Professor Burkhoff, one of our finest theologians, said, man has by nature an irresistible bias for evil. This is a condition of everyone that is born into the world. We came into the world with a will, a bias towards evil, and therefore our wills are free, but in one direction only. That is the direction of evil. Allow me to borrow an illustration from A.W. Pink. You know, I hold in my hand a book and I release it. What happens? It falls. In which direction? Downwards. Always downwards. Why? Because answering the law of gravity, its own weight sinks it. But suppose I want the book to be 3 feet higher, then what? Well, I must lift it, right? A power outside of that book must raise it. Such is the relationship which fallen men sustains toward God. While divine power upholds him, the sinner is preserved from plunging still deeper into sin. But let that power be withdrawn, and he falls in his own weight, and that sin drags him down. God does not punish him down any more than I did that book. But let all divine restraint be removed, and every man be capable of becoming, they would all become a Cain, a Pharaoh, a Judas. The sinner is free, but free in only one direction. That is free to sin. Thus we read from Scripture, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Listen, your will is the servant of your heart, and your heart is evil. The human will and the whole human nature is bent only to evil continually. No wonder Martin Luther wrote the book entitled The Bondage of the Will, which he considered one of his most important treatises. The will is in the chains of an evil human nature. The will is in bondage to a depraved heart. From its bondage to a depraved heart, the will is inclined to evil. Let me give you some more passages. Romans 6:16, the apostle asks, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Jesus says of all of us, you are your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Everyone who sins, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. All men by nature is a slave to our sinful desires and a slave to Satan. And therefore, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, we are simply in chains to the lust of our flesh, including the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Because we are slaves of sin, in our nature, we love darkness and we hate the light of Christ. Now imagine taking a lion, carnivore, right? Placing a bundle of hay, trough of oats before him. He will not eat the hay or the oats. Why not? It's not because he's physically or naturally unable to eat them. Physically speaking, the lion could just munch on oats and swallow them. But he does not and will not, because it is not in his nature to eat this kind of food. Indeed, if we were to ask the lion why he wouldn't eat this vegetarian, gluten-free meal, the lion, if he could ever answer, he would say, I can't eat this food because I hate it. I will only eat meat. And I want you to listen to Jesus' words in John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus says very clearly here that the bondage of our hearts is to love darkness and hate the light. You cannot embrace and love what you hate. You cannot taste and enjoy what is distasteful. And so we ask, why won't a sinful person taste and see that the Lord is good or feed upon Jesus as the living bread? Well, to use the lion's own words, it is because he hates such food. The sinner in his nature is in such bondage to his love for darkness that he cannot come to Christ because he hates Christ. Now, what most people mean by free will is the idea that man is by nature neutral, and therefore they're able to choose either good or evil. But according to the clear testimony and the authority of Scripture, this is simply not true. We are, as Peter told Simon Magus, in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But I must go further, because Scripture goes further. The spiritual bondage of man is so severe that he can do nothing to change his enslaved condition. The will of man is so totally enslaved to his sin that it is impossible for him to free himself from its shackles. The Spirit of God teaches us through the words of Job, Job 14:4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. To change the metaphor, Jeremiah asks, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Impossible. It's contrary to nature. Well, how then is the sinner to move heavenward? How can dead sinners, enslaved to their sin, in bondage to love for darkness, shackled in Satan's kingdom, come to Christ by an act of his own will? Not so. A power outside of himself must grasp hold of him and lift him up in every inch of the way. Unless God changes the heart, unless God creates a new spirit of submission and obedience and faith in the sinner, man will never choose Jesus Christ and eternal life in him. A new heart must be given before man will believe. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can we be born again? By our own wills? Impossible. John 1:13 tells us that those who believe on Jesus have been born not of the will of man, but of God. Paul, in speaking about the election of grace in Romans 9:16, he says, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. This is another way of saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This series on the doctrines of grace can only be grasped and appreciated when we understand the depths to which we are totally depraved, totally unable to come to Christ on our own. Well, I want to bring our study to some concluding thoughts and practical thoughts, and one for the non-Christian and one for the Christian. They both come in the form of objections. You know, the natural man will ask after hearing this, well, if you're saying fallen man is unable to come to Christ, how can he be held responsible for this? If a man is born under the bondage of corruption, as you say, how is he possibly without excuse in connection with the sins he commits? It is unfair to require me to do what I do not have the ability to do, and it's even more unfair to hold me responsible for which I am unable to do. And so my inability obviously cancels out responsibility, the non-Christians say. But in response, let me say this. Your inability to come to Christ does not in the slightest degree lessen a man's responsibility before God. It actually increases it. Because the inability of fallen man is a voluntary inability. This is very important. In other words, our inability is a self-imposed inability, not a divinely imposed inability. Fallen men freely chooses to do evil because they love darkness and they hate the light. It arises out of the corruption of our own nature. It's something they want. Every man and woman is given the liberty of choice. And because fallen man possesses the power of choice and is a rational creature, he is obligated to make a wise and good choice. And the fault lies entirely at his own door that he does not do so, for he deliberately chooses the evil. This liberty is what makes our refusal to seek God so unreasonable, and it increases our guilt. Though it is true that fallen man is a slave of sin, it is equally true that fallen man is still a voluntary agent, and his enslaved will is still given the liberty to do what he wants. You see, I believe we get puzzled by this whole talk of freedom of the will because we confuse liberty with ability. Your inability to come to Christ does not destroy your liberty or your accountability. Suppose a man murders someone and he was arrested, and the murderer said to the judge, "Well, I just couldn't help myself. I have a murderous nature. I'm obligated to act according to my nature." The judge will reply, "Well, all the more reason why you should be in prison. It doesn't excuse the murderer for what he's done." God is perfectly just for holding the sinner responsible because God has made man righteous and able to do all that requires. But it was man who refused to do as God commanded and therefore lost that ability. So we read in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices." Listen to what J.I. Packer writes concerning hell. He says, "Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Those in hell will realize that they sentence themselves to it by loving darkness rather than the light, choosing not to have their creator as their Lord, preferring self-indulgent sin to self-denying righteousness, and rejecting Jesus rather than coming to him. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. Those who are in hell will know not only that for their doings they deserve it, but also that in their hearts they chose it." You know, I believe these objections come from non-Christians because they want to protect the freedom of absolute sovereignty over their own human wills. But listen, the next time you are so enamored with your own will, remember Jesus' parable about the rich man. The rich man said, "I will do this. I will pull down bigger barns. I will build larger ones. I will store all my grains and my goods." But then God shows up one night and he says, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." The rich man was free to do what he wanted, but in the final analysis, he was accountable. And so it is with you, non-Christian. Now, for the Christian, this common objection is raised. Why preach the gospel then, if fallen men are powerless to respond? Why plead the sinner to come to Christ if he is enslaved to his depraved heart? Now, from our fleshly perspective, it appears that it's a most foolish thing to preach the gospel to those who are dead. But it pleases God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It may be foolish, like the prophet Ezekiel, to preach in a graveyard and to tell dead bones and to say, "Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." But beloved, it was our Lord Jesus, the incarnate living word, who says, "The words that I have spoken to you are words that are in spirit and that are life." It may be the height of folly to tell dead Lazarus to come forth, but not when those words come from he who is the resurrection and the life. And so we go forth and we herald and we proclaim the message of the gospel, not because we believe sinners have within themselves the power to receive Christ, but because we know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so far from this doctrine of total inability to becoming a hindrance to gospel evangelism, it is actually the greatest motivation for evangelism. For if we know that sinners left to themselves are enslaved to their own corrupt heart and never will seek out God for themselves, how will they call out God in faith if we do not preach the power of the gospel? We know sinners are unable to come to Christ, but God has commanded the use of means of preaching the gospel of salvation. You know, but someone will further say, well, you know, surely we must not tell the sinner that his will is in bondage, that left to himself, he is unable to even move an inch towards God, right? I mean, that would just discourage him and make him complacent. But that's exactly what is necessary to tell him, so that he can cease from all self-effort. It's when we realize that we cannot do anything and must cease from our own efforts that we are then ready to be saved. Only those who understand the plight of man and how desperate his condition really is do they have the hope for salvation. Only he who finds himself completely helpless will surrender himself to sovereign grace. And only he who himself feels himself sinking under the clouds of justly deserved condemnation, will he cry out, Lord, save me, for I am perishing. The doctrine of total inability is ultimately important for answering the question of who gets the credit for salvation. If you and I maintain the absolute sovereign freedom of the human will, we get the credit of our salvation instead of God. We deny the true nature of sin, and we deny original sin. We deny God's grace, and thus we deny and rob God's glory. But salvation belongs to the Lord. My prayer is that as you look forward to the doctrines of grace, you will look forward to it eagerly, and how God, in his marvelous grace, saves undeserved and hell-bound sinners. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your truth in the Word of God. You are infinitely good, and you made men to reflect your character. But it was our willful sin that marred our image and that destroyed our ability to please you. Father, deliver us from all lurking sins of self-righteousness, such as trust in our own free will. Enable to see how far we have fallen, how totally depraved we are, how total unable we are to come to Christ, so that we may marvel in the purity of your grace, and so that we may give all the praise and honor to your great name. In your name we pray.